from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Thus we read in God's word, may he bless it to each one who hears, believes, and obeys. Amen. There's a wonderful little paperback book written about Isaiah. It's probably the smallest, one of the smaller books I own, and it covers the chapters of Isaiah about a page at a time. It's almost a devotional read by Charles Ellis and his wife, jointly written a few years ago. And the language they used it, writing about Isaiah 30, startled me because it was so strong for this lovely couple in a devotional book. They said this: all over our country and world, men and women are sitting comfortably in their pews listening to pleasant things, illusions. They are not being confronted with the Holy One of Israel. And they're right. There are many who, at this very hour on Sunday morning in America, are sitting in their pews or in their chairs in the worship of God, and they may be hearing about a headline or a poem or something plucked from somewhere in the Bible that might be used to some degree in the speaking from the pulpit. But not as many as we would expect or hope are sitting and hearing and being confronted by the one true and living God. It's the aim of this church and the heart's desire of this pastor that we would so hold forth God's word and so point men to him that God would confront sinners, God would comfort the saints, that God would be at the heart of our message and our ministry. Shouldn't a sermon tell you the truth about God? Shouldn't a sermon tell you about your status before him, what God requires of you, so that you don't walk out the door ignorant of who God is? Isaiah, especially in these chapters, chapters 28 through chapter 35, Isaiah is speaking and preaching to those in Jerusalem, to God's own covenant people, not the Moabites or the Egyptians. Those guys have already taken some licks. But God's speaking to his own people. You would think they would know. If God's people of old had the hymn, Trust and Obey, they would probably sing that in their worship, as we will at the close of this service. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It is possible to go through the religious motions without encountering the one true and living God or coming to grips with your duties. What does God require of me? How can God help me in those duties? This morning, my aim is to look at this precious verse from Isaiah 30, verse 18 in particular, in its context. Ask a few questions, but in doing so, show you who God is and show you and myself our duties. The applications, talking about what true spirituality is all about. May the Lord grant that we can learn what he wants us to learn this day about him, that we would not leave and remain in our ignorance. For my friends, our God is a great God. He longs to be gracious. He is rich. He's overflowing with blessings. He's the one who can set a table, a banquet feast in the presence of your enemies. That one true and living God is the one we all ought to want to know better. And in the midst of these two chapters, we find this precious verse, this verse 18. Broadly, let me tell you, chapter 30 and 31, what they're about. What do these chapters broadly tell us about God and ourselves? Well, in chapter 30, the first nine verses speak broadly about the rebellion of God's people. The English Standard Version begins with the word "ah." You might understand that word more often translated in the King James as "whoa." Ah, gotcha, God says. I know what you guys have been up to. It begins with "whoa." And that's repeated as it speaks of the rebellion of God's people. But chapter 30 also goes on, especially in verse 18 and following, to show how much God longs to show His people His grace, how to forgive them and improve them. And yet there's a disconnect because of the sin of the people. And then chapter 31 talks primarily about the repentance that needs to be forthcoming. You'll see that particularly in Isaiah 31 verse 6 with the command to turn. So these chapters fit together nicely. And as we focus at verse 18, which is really the hinge of these things, God's people are misbehaving and God longs to be gracious to them and call them to repentance. Verse 18 is that hinge. Four questions rise in my mind, and you can see them on the sermon note sheet that's in your bulletin. The first question, why does God wait? Why does God wait? It says the Lord waits to be gracious. Second, why does God long to be gracious? Why does He exult to show mercy? What is this emotional flavor to that verse? Why is that there? Third question, why do we need grace and mercy? He longs to show it and give it. Why do we need it? And a fourth question, which I hope will naturally flow from these things, what then shall we do? Why does God wait? Why does God wait? Verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. I'm not going to say the Lord has His arms crossed and is tapping His toe as though He were impatient. As men grow impatient, the Lord is waiting and acting according to His plan. The NIV translates the first part of this verse, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The New King James makes it more of a declaration, therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. What is this waiting that's happening here? Well, of all the commentators and scholars that I consulted during this sermon preparation, I found none surpassing the great Dr. John Gill, that Baptist theologian who so influenced Charles Spurgeon. And Dr. Gill's works are often found in many modern computer program things because they're in the public domain now. It's so old, nobody has to pay to use Dr. Gill. He says here about the Lord waits. The Lord waits till the set time comes to arise and have mercy. He has taken up thoughts and resolutions of grace and favor concerning His people and has fixed the time when He will show it. He is, as it were, panting and longing after it, as the word signifies, until this time is up. He waits for the fittest and most proper time to show mercy, when things are brought to the worst, to the greatest extremity, and when His people are brought to sense of their danger and of their sins and to repentance for them and to see their need of His help and salvation and to implore it and to depend upon Him for it. Then, in the mount of difficulty, in the most seasonable time, does the Lord appear. And hereby, writes Dr. Gill, hereby the mercy is the sweeter to them, and His grace the more magnified towards them. So He waits to be gracious to His people. God waits. It might be important to note that in His waiting, He waits for His conditions to be met, these conditions that He has put upon Him that we must meet. God wants His children to see the errors of their way. I think when your children reach this junior high phase, when they begin to put things together and be able to understand relationships of ideas and such, it's good as a parent to ask them, you tell me, what did you do wrong here? When the child is younger, you have to explain, Billy, we don't hit someone with an open hand in the face. That's not appropriate. But when someone's a little bit older, you could say, Billy, you tell me what you did wrong here. And see if they understand the errors of their ways, if they have matured in their thinking, It stands upon a foundation that's been laid. If you've been parenting well, as God has been parenting his people, they knew his laws, they knew his expectations, they had previous experience with him, but they were acting in error. They are stubborn children. They have been misbehaving. In verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 30, the Lord says, "And go now, write before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." God mentions time there. He says, write these things down now, so at the right time they'll be able to see, "Oh, I did that, that's wrong." They'll understand why certain consequences have come upon them. They will understand by this writing. My friends, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. Further, we would say God waits so that his justice is upheld. God's justice is mentioned in verse 18, and we see that is an important reason why he's just. God doesn't just wink and nod at our sins. There is a condition to be met. It doesn't earn your forgiveness, but when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He sets the condition. There's a condition if you want to win the lottery. I won't win the lottery today. I assume there's one today. There seems to be one every day. Why won't I win the lottery today? Well, I haven't met the condition. I didn't pay some of my hard-earned money to the state of New York hope against hope, against odds greater than being hit by lightning twice in the same day, or however great those odds are, that I would win the lottery. I haven't met the condition. Now, if I did, in a weak moment, in a despondent moment, was careless with my money and I bought a lottery ticket. Can you hear the spin on that? If I did that and met the condition, I might win. Probably not. But if I did win, have I earned that lottery payoff? No, I simply met the condition. Buying a card for $2 or what have you doesn't mean that you've earned that lottery payout. Likewise, if God is waiting for his conditions to be met, he says, repent. Stop doing that. The stopping does not earn the forgiveness. And sometimes we doubt the forgiveness of God because we're not sure we did the repenting right or well enough. Well, it doesn't matter how well you do it. You can do it as best as anyone with Shakespearean English and flair. It doesn't merit the forgiveness. It's simply the condition. God is waiting for his conditions to be met so that he might uphold justice. God is concerned about his justice. Isaiah 30, verses 12, 13, and 14 seem to point that out. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them," let me pause, God's people were trusting more in Egypt, that Egypt would supply them horses, and if the city was under siege, they could get away on these fast horses. Things like that were actually happening. And God says, because you chose to trust somebody other than me, you're in trouble here. Because I will not be mocked. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. And lo and behold, who were they turning to for horses and trust but Egypt? Which wasn't just a political or military alliance, it was apostasy. God had pulled them up out of Egypt, had he not? Taken them away from Pharaoh, who thought he was God. God says, no, I'm God. These are my people. Let them go. And he crushes Pharaoh. So for God's people to turn back to Egypt, it's apostasy. It's not just a bad choice. Back to verses 12, 13, and 14. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among the fragments not a shard is found. with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. God says, you are going to be punished. And it's like a wall that's bulging, ready to break, or pottery that's as fragile that when it is shattered, it's not recoverable. God is just, and he will either punish or forgive, but he's waiting for the conditions to be met. God is not, since I've mentioned parenthood, God is not like a parent to a misbehaving child who caves in. Okay, Billy, if you just start screaming, I'll buy you the G.I. Joe. Are you happy now? Yeah, I want the G.I. Joe. And he goes, Billy realizes that he has power. Billy wants something more, and the parent caves in. God's not like that. God's people start misbehaving. God's people distrust him and go somewhere else for advice and for leadership and for help. God's not going to put up with that. So God's waiting. Why is it, second question, that God longs? Why this emotional term the NIV uses? The Lord longs to be gracious. He waits to be gracious. Or the ESV says that he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The NIV, he rises to show you compassion. And one commentator says it's as if God were on his tiptoes, ready to spring into action and show mercy. You ever watch a foot race? The guys are standing around and they're kicking out their legs, getting loose and limber. I've only seen that on TV. I don't do that. But then they have these blocks in the ground, right? And they put their toes up against those blocks. You know, one foot's in the back. I think the left foot's forward, the right foot's back. And they're in this ready position. And then when they say ready, they the muscles tense and their bodies heighten. It's like a spring ready to be sprung. And then there's the shot, the starter's pistol. Bang, these guys just leap forward at a bound. God, as it were, is in the ready position to be gracious and merciful. God is showing us this positive image. Why? Why this emotional language? Why this show of interest in us and this desire to do good by his people? Because that is who he is. He is a glorious God who delights even more so in showing mercy and grace than he does in other things. Because the mercy and grace in the end are shown, even if to a remnant. God longs to show his mercy and grace for our good as well as his glory. Why does he hang in with these people? It's for his glory and for our good. Again, citing Dr. John Gill, he says, there is a fixed time for all this, and until that time comes, the Lord waits to be gracious. This is his long suffering towards his elect. Think of the size of God's heart. His long suffering, which issues in their salvation. He does not cut them off in their sins. He bears much and long with them, as it were, longs till the time comes to unbosom himself to them and bestow his favors on them. He waits for just the right time. What God longs to show us is grace and mercy. Why do we need grace and mercy? The third question this morning. Why do we need grace and mercy? He waits to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy. He's ready and has risen to show mercy. Why do we need that? Two important theological answers to that question. I hope you know them. I hope this is review, but perhaps it's not. Number one, we need grace and mercy because direct, raw justice will not save us. If we simply say, no, God, I don't really need any favors. Just treat me fairly. Well, if God didn't show us the favor of his grace and mercy, all who sin shall die. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So we're all in deep water. We're all not just in a boat that's sinking, we're sunk. We need an ark for the day of God's wrath, someone that will hold us and bear us through that day and take, as it were, the suffering for us. Justice will not save us. And I say direct justice with a quote mark around it because obviously we are saved by the righteousness of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law and has won salvation for his people. The righteousness of Christ, the death of Christ, his obedience and his sacrifice take away our sin, and then his act of obedience is imputed to his people by faith. But justice alone doesn't do that. We can't just say, God, I really don't need any favors. Just treat me justly. Having offended a holy God, do you want his justice? Having been called lying children, children unwilling to hear, children, as it said in verse 1, who carry out a plan but not mine, who made an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. God has that charge against us, and we want a fair hearing. There's no escape. Interestingly enough, our founding father, Thomas Jefferson, observed, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." The justice of God is pure and true, powerful and frightening to sinners. We need grace and mercy, and God desires to show it because he has made a covenant with his people. Divine justice will not save us, yet God has made a covenant with his people. Even as the Lord pronounces his woe upon us in chapter 30, verse 1, the word literally is sons. God isn't preaching against Moab, some foreign country, or Egypt here. He's speaking to his sons, his daughters. This is family. And God says, I will not leave you in your sins. I will call to my sons to leave their sins. When you think of the other imagery that Isaiah has used, cattle that does not know its master, that doesn't obey. God has a covenant with us. His covenant name is found throughout this chapter, the capital L-O-R-D. Ah, stubborn sons, declares Jehovah. In verse 15, we see the first glimpse of this offer of forgiveness and pardon. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, reminding us who he is, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said no. It's because we say no, God is faithful to his covenant and he will not leave our no unchallenged. Again, a third time to cite Dr. Gill. In conversion, God is gracious to us, is he not? He is of a gracious disposition. He is inclined, nay, resolved to show favor to us. Yea, he has done various acts of grace before to us, electing us, saving us, converting us. And then he has put us in the covenant, putting all grace into his hands for us, redeeming us, adopting us, putting us into his family. He has made a covenant of grace with us. We need grace and mercy. We need God's offer of these things. For we have sins that need forgiving. We have need of help. In a completely different vein, a Scots theologian of modern times, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, said this: God has two sheepdogs. Well, God owns all the sheepdogs in the world. Dr. Ferguson makes his point. He says, God has two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. He sends them to us from his throne of grace, sometimes to bark at us, to badger us, yet sometimes to woo us and guide us by persuading us that his will is good and perfect for our lives. God is the parent who loves us, who says what needs to be said to his children. He is the Holy One of Israel. All is not well. Peace, peace, if we are in our sins, if we have turned and wandered from the straight and narrow. We need grace and mercy. God is full of it and offers it and waits to give it. Perhaps you've been perplexed in a situation. My situation has not changed, Pastor. Things are status quo and it's no good. I'm discouraged. Well, perhaps God is waiting to show you, fellow believer, additional grace and additional mercy to help you in that situation. Well, why is he waiting then, Pastor? Well, this is what we're talking about. God has his sense of timing. He wants you to own all that you've done wrong. He wants to bring you to a point of confession and dependence. He has his sense of timing. He's not a vending machine just because you ask. He has a plan. He is the one who will dispense what is right at the right time. And he longs to do so. He's ready to do so. What does the New Testament say? We have not because we ask not. Maybe it's just a matter of asking. Maybe it's a matter of confessing. Owning up. God, I've been going through the motions here. I got my Bible. Everybody thinks it's fine with me, but you know the trouble I'm in. My heart, my mind, my eyes, my hands, my feet, my lips. What did Isaiah say in the presence of the Holy One of Israel? Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. God will hold us to account for every idle word, my friends. And we're tapping our toe, waiting for God to help us in a situation when we have not fully gotten rid of the things he says to get rid of. Later on in Isaiah 31 and some of the verses here in chapter 30, he talks about getting rid of these idols and purging. And it's a picture of repentance. The father didn't come help the prodigal when he's out having his sinful parties. Oh, here's a little bit more money. No, the father waits for the prodigal to turn and to come when he comes to his right mind. And boy, I tell you, there's nothing odder than the parable of Jesus showing an ancient Middle Eastern patriarch pulling up his robe and running towards his prodigal great son, who probably still smelled of swine. What an image! It's an image of our God who's risen. And as it were, hitched up the robes of glory and is in this position ready to show mercy. But we're wayward. We're doing what seems best to me. Carrying out a plan, but not God's. Making an alliance, but not with His Spirit. All those horses, those will be real helpful to have. Instead of consulting God, what do you want me to have? I read one sermon on Isaiah 30 that says, isn't God just totally counterintuitive? I go, of course! His ways are not my ways. I can only see and try to walk by faith. He sees all things, the end from the beginning. So why be intuitive and try to figure everything out when we have access to the Holy One of Israel who will show us what his plans are? Who has spoken so much in his word to tell us, don't do this. Here's the path. Walk ye in it. We need God. We need grace and mercy. So what should we do then? Question number 4. I've got an A, B, and C in the outline. It's as simple as this. Repent, believe, and bear fruit. Repent, believe, and bear fruit. Let me show you the repentance. We just looked at verse 15 of chapter 30. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, the word can also be translated repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Not in the doings of your own hands. Repent of that. Let go of those horses. Let go of doing it your way. Remember the days of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God says, I've told you. This is the way it is. You just know the gods besides me. That's rule one. Then there are a few other moral commandments God gives us explicitly. He says, these are the things you should focus on. Walk this way. Repent then from going your own way and trusting in your own strength and turn to Him, turn to God. Or verse 19 talks about this cry. For people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. What cry is that? Help. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. It seems the last few months I haven't opened your word. I've just been living life as though the paycheck is what I need to have most of all. I've been ignoring you when it's you that I need most of all. I need to consult you. I need to form my values and principles, my lifestyle upon your word. And I haven't been doing that. How can I expect your blessing? Repentance. Cry out to God. And you don't have to do that alone. If you say, I still feel there's something else that God wants me to confess, go to the mature brother or sister. You know, spiritual accountability? Have you heard of this? You hear the Bible speak about how the older women help the younger women, the older men help the younger men. I heard a great line at the conference this week. It's not spiritual accountability if you only go to those who will say, oh, yeah, that's really rough. You're just doing the best you can, buddy. You know, if all they do is pat you on the back. These are the people, if you want real spiritual accountability, that will turn your shoulders, look you squarely in the eyes and say, what the heck are you doing? Stop that. That will speak the truth to you. Get help in repenting. Isaiah 31 has that important call in verse 6 and 7. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. God knows how badly we've rebelled. I'm sometimes surprised that my children still don't want to confess how badly they've behaved. Or what they've done that's so bad. They only want to tell you the first part because they think we won't find out the rest, or the rest is either too bad, they're going to be really in trouble. If you're confessing, confess it all. God knows how deeply we have sinned. Most parents know how bad children can be, so kids, don't try to hide things from your parents. Repent is what we should do first. And then believe. How were they behaving in verse 12 of Isaiah 30? Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. The people of Jerusalem in that day were looking to the horses and the help of Egypt and their own political connections, military connections. They weren't believing in God's word. So the second step after repenting is to believe in God's word. Or as verse 15 calls us, to return and rest and trust. Or in our main text, 30 verse 18. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Well, you wait as long as you believe. If you think you've missed the bus, you don't usually stand at the corner anymore. Right? But if you know there's a bus coming, you wait. My friends, if God has offered help and promised help, and you're at the right time and place, wait upon Him. It's belief in action. And further, I would say, bear fruit. The remainder of chapter 30 seems to point in that direction, verses 19 to 22. People shall dwell there, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall behold your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols and overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Repent, believe, and be fruitful. Be done with that nonsense and take up with the things of God. Listen to the teacher. Now, I'm done with these idols. They don't talk to me. They don't lead me. God's word does. Bear fruit. Even Isaiah 30, verse 29, if you see it, you shall have a song in the night. Songs in the Night. A lot of people are afraid of the dark, not the Christian. Night and day are alike to God. God sees us, knows our way. He knows my lying down, my rising up. If I believe and entrust myself to Him, it's okay, even at night. A couple words of application this morning. I set out to show us from God's Word, who is this Holy One of Israel that longs to be gracious? What does He require of us? Been speaking some truth. So the first application that I hope arises for you, as it does for me, true spirituality requires teachability. That we would let God show Himself to us, that we would heed what we're shown. That we'd be taught of God, that we would hearken to what God has revealed. This series from Isaiah I'm calling Hear, Heed, and Hope. Because if we get a little bit of what Isaiah is saying, he's saying, listen to who God is, what He promises, take it in, believe it, and have hope and joy as a result. True spirituality requires a teachability. You're only religious if you go through the motions as you see the motions to be. I better get to church, better carry my Bible, better at least move the bookmark so people think I'm reading. That doesn't fool anyone. True spirituality requires teachability. God's pretty upset that His children are not teachable. What parent is upset when a child tries his best and fails, comes back for help? What parent gets upset at that? Is God any less of a good parent? If we're being teachable, how much would He lead us? Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 25. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Psalm 25 in verse 4. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are my God. You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long. That's true spirituality. The enemies of the psalmist were real. Those Philistines had weapons. Other people, Sennacherib had come and besieged Jerusalem. People went hungry. People died. People perished. But even then, even if we should perish, we will not be put to shame if we trust in our God. Second application, true spirituality requires trust. Teachability, I think, first, so we gain the revelation of God, understand it, and then we believe it. Trust in God. There's a call to faith and trust in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Trust me, says the Lord. Do things my way. And trust says, okay. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, how does anybody get to heaven? We trust in the finished work of Christ. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Trust in God. Believe the gospel. There are two ways. There are two alternatives. If you listen to yourself, serve yourself, do your best. Or if you listen to God, serve God and the strength He supplies. Ray Ortland tells a story from the film Chariots of Fire, and I think that's helpful. If you remember the film Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, the man who would be a missionary, ran in the Olympics. Eric Little and Harold Abrams were the two men in the story. Both are great athletes on the same team, writes Ray Ortland. But there is a difference. Abrams, Harold Abrams, competes out of an inner drivenness. He's deeply insecure. He has a point to prove. It's all about him. Little also competes to win, but he runs out of a sense of God's goodness. He's not in bondage to himself. He runs for the glory of God. Two men, two motives, two inner lives. Eric Little competing in the Holy Spirit, as it were. Harold Abrams running on sheer adrenaline. It's a difference between spirituality, even in athletics, and self-absorption. We need to run more like Eric Little. And the strength God provides, we need to trust Him and let Him bear us forward. A third application, true spirituality requires time. it requires time. There's a great element of time in these two chapters. God has a timetable, and there's a day of reckoning coming. But here what we have in mind is the time that we would turn to God and trust Him and continue to trust Him as we walk with Him. True spirituality requires time to grow and display the fruit of our faith. I found an excellent scripture to highlight this from Lamentations chapter 3. You know, Jeremiah, Old Testament book, follows Lamentations, follows Jeremiah. And most of us know Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, great is thy faithfulness. Listen to what follows it. Let me start in verse 22, Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says the next verse. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. God has shown His faithfulness, His trustworthiness. We need to commit to that each and every day. Not just say, oh, I became a Christian once. I can tell you the date. I walked the woodchip trail. No. Do you trust God in the present? Is there fruit to that profession? Is God bearing His grace out in your life? My friends, I trust that we will be people who will strive for true spirituality as we live and walk and serve the holy God of Israel. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that by Your grace we can come before You and have access to the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by His merits, His obedience, His righteousness, His shed blood, His resurrection that we are saved. Our faith is in Him. Heavenly Father, help our faith to fend off temptation. Help our faith to fight those temptations and wayward thoughts and self-centeredness. May we be God-centered, truly spiritual people. People that hear and heed, that are teachable, who trust Your word and tell others to trust it too. Father, give us what we need this day. And what we need is You and Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.